If you got your Bible, turn with me to Hebrews chapter 9, 10, right in there. The original plan was to go from actually chapter 10, verse 1 to chapter 9, verse 1, all the way to chapter 10, verse 18. I realized about 24 hours ago that that was not going to happen, or what Pastor Bob said this morning about, you know, how we were going to be here till this evening or something like that. Did any of you pick up on that? Like, oh, it's going to be a long service. We could pull that off if we were to try to get all the way through chapter 10, but we won't. Instead, we're going to just take chapter 9 this morning, but here's the deal. You have to understand and kind of all nod along with me that you understand that chapter 9 isn't the complete thought, all right? That the complete thought would actually take us all the way to chapter 10, verse 18, because that's kind of one big thought comparing Jesus Christ to some things that we're going to see in the old covenant and the way things were done. And had we been able to take that whole thought, then it would have been really easy for me to point you to chapter 10, verse 19 and say, here's why we're doing this. All right, it's not just because we're fascinated with sacrifice and blood and bulls and goats and tents. And we're doing this because Hebrews 10:19 tells us that in light of everything that we're going to consider this week and the next as we work our way through chapter 10, we will arrive at this conclusion. Therefore, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the holy places by the blood of Jesus, by the new and living way that he opened for us through the curtain that is through his flesh, and since we have a great high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a true heart in full assurance of our faith. There's where we want to arrive. That's what this is all going to be about. Coming to the point where we see that with clarity, where we have that hope with confidence, that even though right now it feels like we are sitting in Emmanuel Baptist up on Mission Hill in Vernon, BC, that those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ, who have trusted their lives and eternity to him, you are actually seated in the Holy of Holies. Now, it doesn't look like that, right? It's like I didn't picture it was going to have blue chairs. But in the most profound, important realities, the realities that exist beyond what we see with our eyes, that's what Hebrews is teaching us. That's what happens when we put our faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we need to wrestle through this passage and think through all that it's going to sort of present to us. As I mentioned, we're just going to deal with chapter 9 this morning. Let me point out just a couple more glimpses of this in chapter 9, and then we'll get to work. So by chapter 9, verse 24, 25, listen to what we're told as a result of everything going to be presented here in chapter 9. Christ has entered not into the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Isn't that a staggering thought? That Jesus Christ, the unique only Son of God, has entered into heaven, is there because of his sacrifice on the cross, his blood that was shed, and he's there for us. Those are the kind of truths that are not up for grabs. But those are the kind of things that are at stake here, that we have confidence and an understanding of what this is, what it means, and how we get to that point. Now, in order to do this, I think one of the most helpful things I can do is actually kind of show you a couple pictures. We can throw the one up there, but just look at verse 9 of chapter 9. If you've got your Bible open, I'll explain why we're going to do this. It's because chapter 9 asks us to do this, not specifically to look at pictures, but if you look at verse 9, it says something like this. Mine has little brackets around one little statement that says, which is symbolic for the present age. Some other translations say something about something that's figurative. The actual word in verse 9 there is parable. And so all of chapter 9 is going to function like a parable. It's going to say that the old system of doing things, the old system of sacrifice, this is a model or picture of what the tabernacle could have looked like, that whole thing now is going to function like a parable so that we can understand who Jesus Christ is. So when Jesus told parables, it's when he told stories, he would tell a story that we were sort of familiar with, could wrap our minds around, so that we would understand a spiritual truth that was a little bit harder to understand. The word parable actually means sort of holding up two things next to each other so that we can understand by comparing them and contrasting them the more important piece of that. And so what's going to happen through chapter 9 is the author of Hebrews is going to hold up this whole system of sacrifice and offerings and priests and tabernacles. Because he wants to show us some things about Jesus that are very different than this. And he also wants to help us appreciate some things about this that relate to our lives and our faith in God. So that's kind of why we're going to do this. So before we jump into chapter 9, let me just kind of walk you through really quickly what this tabernacle thing is all about. Some of you have seen these kind of things before. I think it's just helpful to have this frame of reference. This isn't the real thing. I know you're going, where did you get that picture? It's just someone built this. This is sort of a reasonable copy of what the tabernacle would have looked like according to the instructions that we're giving through the time of the Exodus and through the time of the revelation of the Old Covenant. So you can kind of see there's sort of this walled structure, and you can go and read all about the descriptions, the lengths, the fabrics that are used. You'll see in the middle there's sort of that tent structure. There's a couple items there. In a moment we'll look at actually the floor plan. And then you'll see it's actually on the east side, the gate, about 30-foot long gate. Not a very beautiful structure. I mean, probably that's one of the funny things for us is we're thinking, this must be the most beautiful thing. And it almost seems like if you read the instructions in Exodus, it almost seems like by intent it's meant to shelter some of the beauty. Inside that tent was staggering beauty and craftsmanship. The finest items and the finest technique used to build inside, but then the whole thing is covered over. We're not quite sure what kind of skins. By skins, some translations will use the term badger. Others will use the term like seal or some sort of sea animal. The Hebrew word isn't super helpful, but I mean, you get the point, right? Whatever it is that's covering over that thing, not particularly beautiful, because probably you've never seen anyone wearing like a nice badger fur coat, right? You get the point. It's actually quite plain. Now inside, if we can flip to this next one, we'll have a look at the floor plan. So this is now that whole scene, all right, with all the items. The little middle box there is the tent. So let me just kind of walk you through what's going on here. The little red squiggly line on the right, that's the curtain that they could pass through to enter. About a 30-foot wide portion of the walls were accessible. People could come into that first part, but into the tent part, only the priests, and then into that last part, if you've, you know, kind of grow up going to church or have heard some of this, that Holy of Holies, that's the part where only the high priest once a year would enter on the Day of Atonement to make sacrifice, to bring the blood to the Ark of the Covenant. So that's kind of the tabernacle that we often read about in the Old Testament. The temple that gets built kind of ends up mirroring this. It's much more glorious and permanent, but the essential elements kind of stay roughly the same. So the first item there on the right, the bronze altar, this is kind of the main feature that you would have seen if you walked in, about 7.5 feet square. This is where they actually would take the animals, fire burning. That's where they would be consumed. The sacrifices would be burnt. The next item over there, the bowl, a little sketchy on how big it is, and some descriptions are sort of not, we're just not quite sure. But a fairly large bowl, this is where they would do their ritual cleansing for the priests. So those moments where the priests prepare to go into the holy place and then the Holy of Holies, you often read about how often they would wash. Not to actually physically remove dirt, this is a ceremonial thing, recognizing that we're sinful and they want to prepare themselves to enter. The holy place there has three items in it. The lampstand, which is the only source of light, it's a I believe, if I remember right, it's a single piece of gold fashioned into a lampstand. So probably the size is reasonably small. Otherwise, it would probably been hard to build something too large out of one piece of gold. It's lighting the entire inside. You notice in the Holy of Holies, which is 15 by 15 by 15, no source of light. That's because we're told that over the Ark of the Covenant, the presence of God was there. And his presence was so glorious, it actually radiated light, and it actually lit up that last room. So you've got these three items, the lampstand, the table of showbread or presents. That's where they would have 12 loaves, and every week the priests would come in, they would put 12 loaves on that table. At the end of the week they would take them out. It was representative of the fact that the 12 tribes of Israel, as long as they continued their practice of sacrifice and worship in this way, the 12 tribes could enter into the presence of God. Then lastly was this altar of incense. Depending on what passage you read, it's kind of an interesting one. Sometimes it sounds like it's actually in the Holy of Holies, other times in the holy place. Probably it's kind of almost right up against the curtain. But every day they would be there and they would feed that twice a day with the coals from the bronze altar. They'd bring it in, put incense on it, and so it was just continually burning there in the holy place. Then that last room, as I mentioned, was only entered into once a year. It's where the Holy of Holies, the Ark of the Covenant, stood, which was the place where God had committed his presence to dwell. Inside the ark were three items, the rod of Aaron, the Ten Commandments, and some manna in a jar. So that's kind of the structure, the furnishings. Now chapter 9 is going to take us to one specific day of the year that relates to this building. It's the day when the nation of Israel would make atonement for their sin. So God had given them instructions for how to deal with sin. If you sinned, that day you would go and you would offer a sacrifice on the altar. But over the course of time, and you and I both know this, there's things that you're aware of that you've done wrong. You come, you confess to God. But you also know there's probably things you've forgotten or oversights you've made or things that you didn't even realize you had done. And this is going on as a nation. They're just gathering up more and more of this kind of stuff. And so God gave them one day a year where they would come and make atonement or sacrifice for the unintentional things, is essentially the description. Things that they weren't even aware of, but they knew they were there. They would come, very specific instructions would be given. The priest would have special clothing, the high priest. He would wash multiple times. It took a week, actually, to be fully prepared for this moment. They would burn a red heifer. This is starting to sound weird. Even as I say it, it's like, no wonder you're kind of looking at me funny. It's all there. You can read it back in Exodus and Leviticus. They would take a red heifer outside of this whole thing, burn it. The ashes would then be mixed with water. And so the priest would wash himself repeatedly with this. Again, this was all out of recognition for the massive problem of sin and how horrific it was in the eyes of a holy God. And the need to be cleansed from this. So they would go through all this process lasting 7 days. Then on the day of atonement, the priest would start by taking a bull. He would go to that bronze altar. The bull would be killed. The blood would be captured in a large bowl. In fact, we know from instructions, it was so large, so much blood that it would actually take a couple people to hold the bowl. He would then carry it into the Holy of Holies. He would sprinkle, tradition tells us, 7 times down one side, 7 times up the other side. And then he would come out. Now, the stakes are serious in this whole process. In fact, literally deadly serious. In fact, so deadly that they would cover the priest's garment with bells so that they could make sure he was still moving around inside. And then they tied a rope to his ankle. Because they knew if this priest was not perfectly clean, if he didn't do all that God's law had laid out for them, that the second he entered the Holy of Holies, God would strike him dead. And no one wanted to risk having to go get the body, so they thought, we'll tie a rope to him, we can just pull him out. He would sprinkle the blood of the bull, then he would go out, and then there was another whole process, because when he came out, there would be 2 goats waiting at the bronze altar. The first, they would actually draw lots. They would be fabric lots. One would say for Jehovah, the other would say, word's gone, you'll have to look it up. Anyway, two pieces of fabric. He would put one over each animal. They would attach it to the little horns there on them, and then they would look. The one that was for Jehovah would actually then be killed there at the bronze altar. The blood would be gathered. He would then take that blood, go back in, repeat the whole thing, sprinkle the blood, come back out. The last goat was the scapegoat. He would put his hands on the scapegoat. You've heard that sort of term. That's the one we're going to blame everything on. So if you've got an older sibling, that's what you do, because I was the younger one. But in this sense, it was a sin issue, so the people kind of figuratively would put their sins onto this goat. Then they had to get rid of the goat, so this one wasn't going to die. So what they did is they took it outside of the tent, and then they needed to get it far away. Because you can imagine this morning, if we brought a goat in here, and we said, we're not going to, don't worry. Some of you are starting to look really worried. We're going to put our hands on it, and we're going to figuratively put all of our sins onto this one animal. You can imagine, if we kept on going, if later in the service it wandered back in, that would be very awkward, right? So they had a system for this. They would take it out. Men would be staged at certain distances away because they were only allowed to go so far on the Sabbath. And so one man would take it to the next man, who would then take it to the next man, who would take. They would get about 6 miles away, and then they would find a cliff or a large hill, push the animal off in hopes that it would actually break its legs so that it could never come back in. And hopefully by the time you get to the end of this, you're going, this actually sounds really gruesome. Because if that's how you're feeling, I think you've arrived at the right spot. This is a troubling, difficult thing meant to highlight the horror of sin. They weren't supposed to come and feel comfortable and good about this whole thing. They were supposed to come and be reminded the fact that these were people just like us who sinned against a holy God, who couldn't just waltz into his presence and enjoy being there in the Holy of Holies. To actually enter into the Holy of Holies was an absolute absurd thought. Even the high priest himself, when we read back of descriptions of this, it was not viewed as a job that was loved. I mean, it was esteemed to enter the presence of God, but not the kind of thing where you're excited of, oh goody, I get to go into the presence of God. There was fear and trepidation about this whole moment. In fact, when the high priest would finally come out, the people would cheer because he hadn't died. And they would celebrate that it had actually come to an end, and we've dealt with it again, and we don't have to do that now for another year. Now think, in light of all this, of the staggering statement of Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19. We have confidence to enter that holy place by the blood of Jesus Christ. This was earth-shattering. What one priest could do for one brief moment of a year with all of that process and sacrifice and procedure and cleanliness and blood and all these kind of things, you and I, because of what Jesus Christ have done, according to what Hebrews is going to say, we live there. When you're at home watching TV and flicking through the channels, what Hebrews is going to say, it's as though you are in that room right now. When you're at church, when you're at school, when you're at work, it's though you are living in this space in a spiritual reality. And this is a mind-boggling thing. And Hebrews 9 just wants to bring this to life. So let's now look through the comparison, because what Hebrews 9 wants to do is say, remember all that, and now let's look at Jesus. So I'll read through quickly here and point out a few things as we go. Chapter 9, verse 1. Now even the first covenant had regulations for worship and an earthly place for holiness. For a tent was prepared, the first section in which there was the lampstand, the table, and the bread of presence. It was called the holy place. Behind the second curtain was a second section called the most holy place, having the golden altar of incense and the ark of the covenant covered on all sides with gold, in which was a gold urn holding the manna, and Aaron's staff that budded, and the tablets of the covenant. Above it were the cherubim of glory overshadowing the mercy seat. Of these things we cannot now speak in detail. And don't you wish he could? Don't you wish Hebrews are just like, oh, just a little aside, we're just going to speak of these things in detail so you understand all of the meaning and implication. But he just sort of throws that out there as though there is a whole lot more to think of, and then carries on because he wants to get us to the important part. These preparations, all of that, having thus been made, the priests go regularly into the first section, performing their ritual duties, but into the second, only the high priest goes, and he but once a year, and not without taking blood, which he offers for himself and for the unintentional sins of the people. By this, the Holy Spirit indicates that the way into the holy place is not yet open. As long as the first section is still standing, which is symbolic for the present age, according to the to this arrangement, gifts and sacrifices are offered that cannot perfect the conscience of the worshiper, but deal only with food and drink and various washings, regulations for the body, imposed until the time of reformation. We'll stop there for a second. So Hebrews 9:1-10 is saying there was this system that was there and it was in place. It was all they had, and it had huge inherent limitations to it. I mean, a few right off the bat, it kind of walks through. One of them is the fact that it couldn't really allow people access to God. mean, that was part of the problem with the whole system. I mean, no one really, I mean, if God is present in the Holy of Holies and we ask ourselves, well, who gets access to him? The question is, or the answer really is, well, really, no one. I mean, the high priest, I suppose he gets a moment, but are we really willing to suggest that that moment where all he's thinking about is, I hope I don't die and I can get back out? That's not what we would understand as entering into the presence and drawing near to God. This system didn't let people access God. That's the first big problem with it, but it's not the only problem, because the second issue is that the whole thing is temporary. Right? Even when you do go through all the process and you make your sacrifice and you do all the right steps, the second you sin again, you have to start all over again. There's nothing permanent. There's nothing lasting. We could never say, as Hebrews chapter 10, verse 19 and 20 talk about, of this confidence because of an eternal salvation. It's a temporary, fleeting moment. And lastly, the other limitation of this is it doesn't really cleanse. Not really. In fact, one person describes it this way to distinguish between what Jesus did and what this did. Jesus, he, in fact, I think somewhere in here, I wish I could pull out the verse. He actually deals with sin. I won't be able to find it that quick. He actually deals with sin in a final way in which it never is going to come back up or be brought before us again. This system just puts it off for another day. In fact, I love the analogy because someone said it's kind of like, you know, Israel had a national debt. If you think of it in financial terms, it's like every year they knew that they came and they owed money. And they couldn't pay it back. And this system didn't actually cancel the debt. It didn't get them back to zero. It didn't say, actually, debt's paid, you're free to go. All this system did was put it off for another year, and the debt just kept growing and growing and growing. This just delayed it. But Jesus comes along, and he actually pays the debt. That's the difference between these two things. One actually cleanses, one doesn't. And so what these first 10 verses are telling us is that if we hold Jesus up to this system, there are some things that are similar. It's actually about dealing with sin. Both are. It's actually about gaining access to God. Both kind of have that element to them, but one is temporary and it doesn't gain access and it doesn't really cleanse. And then there's Jesus, who cleanses us from sin, allows us to draw near to God with confidence, and does it once for all so that we have an eternal, lasting hope. So, that's our first 10 verses. Now, by verse 11, he's starting to kind of make sure we don't miss the points of what he's going to make over these next few verses. He's going to, again, connect the dots from this to Jesus. And so he says, when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things that have come, then, through the greater and more perfect tent, not made with human hands, that is not of this creation, he entered once for all into the holy places, not by means of the blood of a goat or a calf, but by means of his own blood, thus securing an eternal redemption. For if the sprinkling of defiled persons with the blood of goats and bulls and with the ashes of a heifer sanctifies for the purification of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, purify our conscience from dead works to serve the living God? You hear the comparison? You've got this system. Oh, it can do some external things if you follow it right, if you obey the laws that God laid down, if you follow the process that he put in place. But never once did someone walk away from this truly knowing inside, I'm pure, forgiven, and cleansed. Never once is the issue of guilt dealt with. It couldn't do it. And so Jesus came and did what this wasn't able to do. In fact, that's the whole point of verse 14. It's a comparison saying, well, if this could do a little bit, think how much more Jesus could do if we're talking about the comparison between the blood of a goat and the blood of God's only Son. I mean, the difference is staggering, and that's the point he's trying to make. We have access now. We have redemption. We have forgiveness. Not only did we fulfill some external regulation, but our conscience is actually cleanse. Something inside is taking place. Now he ends in verse 14 with this great little phrase. If you underline or circle things in your Bible, probably underline this one. To serve the living God. Because there's a whole bunch of meaning to this little phrase. It's not just about... That diminishes it. It's more than just doing ministry. This is actually priestly language. And what this verse is essentially saying is, because Jesus was our high priest who did all of this in a perfect way, gave himself as a sacrifice, shed his blood on our behalf, we now are in priestly service. This is priestly language. This is the promotion I was mentioning to you. Here it is, right here. You and I now as followers of Christ serve the living God. You see, we're not saved just to go and do whatever we want. Some people kind of sometimes get that misconception, right? The salvation is free. Jesus did it for us. And I will proclaim that over and over, no matter how difficult that is and awkward for us. But we're saved for a purpose that God has laid down, that we would serve the living God now as priests in the heavenly reality of this. You see, what this passage teaches us through those verses, verse 11 to 15, is that, yes, there was a real place with tents and fabric and, you know, all those kind of things, but it was just a shadow. It was just a copy. And in heaven, there is the reality. And that's where Christ accomplished all the great things we've read about. Now, we got to keep moving because there's a few more comparisons that are going to happen through this chapter. Remember, we're looking at these parables that are going on here. So this comparison of this to Jesus, and he's not done. It's just all through the chapter. But as he goes, it's almost like other ideas bubble to the surface, and he throws them in a little bit as well. So by verse 15, he comes to this conclusion point. Therefore, he is the mediator of a new covenant, so that those who are called may receive the promised eternal inheritance, since a death has occurred that redeems them from the transgressions committed under the first covenant. There's the conclusion statement, which I would translate this way. God accomplished everything necessary that we could be saved, sending his son, promising eternal inheritance. A death has occurred so that all this is no longer needed, because Jesus has made it all null and void, actually, Scripture will say. That first covenant has ended. That's obviously what Hebrews 9 is begging these people to get. You don't need to go back to bulls and goats and priests and tabernacles and temples, because it's over. We have Jesus, the great supreme high priest who has died for us, both priest and sacrifice. Now, as soon as he says that, I don't know how it works, because I obviously believe that the Spirit of God inspires Scripture, but I can almost picture as he's sitting there writing this, and however that works of how God inspires it, as soon as he says verse 15, an idea occurs to him. If we're talking about an eternal inheritance, and we're talking about death, then maybe we should think of another comparison that helps us understand who Jesus is. And the issue is a will. And so if we look at verse 16, he moves into this discussion of a will. For where a will is involved, the death of the one who made it must be established. And it's almost like this just brings up a whole other comparison. Now, we know what a will is. Probably most of us hopefully have them. If you don't, make sure you do. That's paid advertising. No, I'm kidding. So a will is the instructions you give that when I die, here's what I want to happen to my stuff, perhaps to my kids. It's the instructions that you leave behind. And as soon as he gets these words out of his mouth in verse 15 about an eternal inheritance and a death that's occurred, it's like, oh, hold on a second. There's another comparison that can be made here. It's like God had a will, a plan, instructions. And now Jesus has died. And so now those instructions, this whole way of doing things and this covenant and all the inheritance comes into effect. And it just sort of opens up over the next number of verses, this whole comparison as he walks through how this works and what all its implications are. We're not going to spend too much time because we want to get to the end of this chapter. But it's certainly worth thinking of because there are, again, some similarities. Just like there's similarities between Jesus and the tabernacle, there's things that are similar to how we would write a will to what God has done. It took a death. He points that out. There is an inheritance. He points that out. There is a benefit. There's beneficiaries. He's going to point that out. There are heirs. He's going to point that out. But then there's some dramatic differences. And probably the one that I think gets pointed out most in chapter 9 goes along this line. It's when you write your will, not only do you give instructions of where your stuff's going, but you also appoint an executor. Right? Now, that's the person who gets the job of making sure that what you wrote out is followed through. Now, think for a second about this whole scene. If God, the analogy anyway, writes a will, says, here's the instructions. And then he sends his son, and his son dies. And the death of his son makes this will go into effect. Who's the executor? It's kind of an odd question, because in that sense, his will is totally unlike ours. Because if I die, write a will, I can't be my own executor. That's the problem, right? I'm gone. That's why I have to appoint someone. But isn't it interesting that Jesus Christ, he dies, he comes back to life again? And so Hebrews chapter 9 will present him over and over as the mediator of this new covenant. He actually is not only the one who leaves the benefit, but he's now also the one who brings about the passing on of the benefit. I think it's just a really amazing little scene as he kind of unpacks that through these verses. So he works all that out over verse 18, 19, 20, somewhere in there. And then gets to the statement in verse 23 where I want to pick up reading, where he says this: thus it was necessary for the copies of the heavenly things to be purified with these rites, but the heavenly things themselves with better sacrifices from these. Now hopefully if you read that, I read it quickly, if you were to read over that statement, hopefully something inside you goes, hold on a second. So what you're telling me is that when the priest came in here, he sprinkled blood on the items that were in the tabernacle to cleanse them. And Jesus, in some sense, has done the same in heaven? I mean, I get why that would be necessary, because that's on earth and there's sin and corruption and decay. But why then would it be necessary that Jesus would do the same in the heavenly equivalent to this, the real thing? Because isn't heaven perfect and without sin? I mean, what would be the purpose? Now, if you haven't thought of that, I hope that question kind of rings around your head a little bit. Maybe this afternoon you'll think of that one a little bit. Different options have been thrown out. One of them is that, well, perhaps it was because Satan had some presence in heaven and he was sinful and maybe heaven needed cleansing. I don't think that's the answer. Because I think the answer is actually supplied in the next verse. So we get this thought of Jesus doing this in the heavenly realities. Listen to what happens next. For Christ has entered not into the holy places, made with hands, which are copies of the true things, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God on our behalf. Remember when we started out reading this verse at the beginning? I pointed this one out and say, isn't this a great promise that Jesus is there on our behalf? Think now of this connection. Jesus is there in the heavenly realms. He has shed his blood on our behalf. It continues to take effect there on our behalf. Now, for some of us, that is spectacularly good news. And now let me explain why. Because some of us struggle with this thought. We say to ourselves, it's great that God is a loving God and that he's good and that he would send his son. But I know me. I know how bad I am. And I've actually talked to people, I've heard this more than once, of people who, they exclude themselves from the work and mercy and grace of God because they go, you don't understand. You don't know where I've been. You don't know what I've done. God might have mercy and grace on, like, normal people, but he couldn't for me. What verse 23 and 24 is saying is, that's precisely why he's in heaven. That's precisely why he gave himself for sinful, broken people just like us. And he continues to minister on our behalf. That's what's being described there. He's there making a way and making access because his blood is better than our worst sins, if we're going to compare the two. I mean, just if you ever go down that road and those thoughts start coming to your mind, here's the question you need to ask yourself. Is your sin so bad that the greatness and majesty of Jesus Christ couldn't cleanse from it? What a spectacular thing this is pointing to. There is no one who needs to be exempt from what Christ has done. one last issue, or I'll call it a problem. Everything we've read so far sounds great, doesn't it? It's like forgiveness and redemption and getting to stand in the presence of God, being in the Holy of Holies, all these kind of things. But then I raised this issue briefly about inheritances. Remember that just a few minutes ago? And it begs a question. It's like, well, if there's a will and there's a death and there's an executor, doesn't it beg the question of who the heir is or heirs? And beyond just a theoretical, hypothetical sort of thing, doesn't it leave you sitting there or me standing here going, how do I make sure that I am a recipient of the benefits of this will? How do I know that I am one of the ones who receive the forgiveness based on what Jesus Christ has accomplished? Because one thing that is clear in chapter 9 is it's not just a carte blanche. Everyone benefits. Let me just point you to one verse. We could go to a couple, but look at the very final verse, the punchline of the chapter. So Christ, having been offered once to bear sins of many, you see the problem, right? He could have just as easily said, for Christ was offered once for the sins of all. But that's not what's being taught. What's being taught is that Christ died on the cross, that his death is completely effectual and permanent and eternal. But somehow, not everyone receives the benefit. So, how do we make sure that we are heirs of this promise, that we are part of the many? I think the answer is the last issue that this chapter wants to tackle in verse 27 and 28. Look at it with me. It says this, just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment. Let's think of that for a second. That's just the reality, right? We will only die once. You're not coming back to do it again. After death, we face judgment. That is the reality of our lives because of sin and a holy God. That's pretty accurate, and there's an appointment for it. It's not just a random thing. It's like God set a date. Now he goes on. There's going to be one last comparison. So, there's our comparison. So Christ, having been offered once to bear the sins of many, will appear a second time. So think of the comparison that's just happened. I die and face judgment. Jesus dies. And then Hebrews 9 tells me he's coming back a second time. Let me tell you what I think we're supposed to expect to come next. I could be wrong on this, but I think this is just the most natural way to read this. I die, face judgment. Jesus dies, brings judgment. I can't see any other way to read this. In a natural sense, if I just stop there, it was appointed once for Don Reeve to die, and after that comes judgment. So Christ has been offered once to bear the sins of many. After will come a second time, or appear a second time, to bring judgment. But here's the staggering part. That's not what happens next. Instead, he comes, appears a second time, not to deal with sin, but to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. There is the best news of Hebrews 9. I think it gives us a way to start defining what it means to make sure we're heirs of this promise, that we are part of the many. He says, here's what it means. Those who are eagerly waiting for him to return are those he comes to save. If you want to define faith, and we say something like this, God saves us, and we receive that salvation just on the simple basis of faith. Start here. Here's what faith means. Because faith isn't just you believe there's a God and believe he has a son named Jesus who died on a cross. We know scripture says even demons believe that much. But faith means that we love him and treasure him and believe him so much that we can hardly wait for the day he returns. That's a glimpse at saving faith. So at the end of the Day of Atonement, the high priest would come back out through these two sets of curtains, and I'm sure the people could hear the bells starting to ring as he was coming out. That was probably pretty exciting. Then he would come out through the curtain, and they would celebrate. It was a big party afterwards. The priest had appeared. That's kind of how they would describe it. He's appeared. It's like, whew, good. That means it all worked. Everything here worked. Sins dealt with for another year. So hear how Hebrews chapter 9 ends. Jesus Christ will appear a second time. That's the signal. We're not done with this analogy. We're still talking about Jesus having entered the Holy of Holies, making sacrifice for sins, and then he's going to appear to save those who are eagerly waiting for him. Next week we're going to pick up on that. We're going to keep walking through this because, as I said, chapter 10 is going to keep wading through this line of thinking to get us to the point where we can have confidence to enter the Holy of Holies. But make sure that as you live out this week, it's with this knowledge that you have a Savior who's done this for you. And I think the implications run wide and deep of what it would mean for us to be priests after this great high priest who now live and serve in awareness that we live and serve in one sense in nothing less than the Holy of Holies, God's presence. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for Jesus Christ, our great priest who gave himself as a sacrifice for our sins. Thank you that now we have been promoted into this amazing role where we serve in your presence, even though we live in Vernon. Father, give us eyes to see this, because there's so much that makes that hard to see. We thank you again for Jesus. Help us to honor him. We love you in Christ's name. Amen.